Hebrews chapter 2 for the preaching of God's word. Hebrews chapter number 2. Let's begin reading in verse number 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet. For that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put unto him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, and they were sanctified all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Our Father, we come before your throne, running back to you. We see you standing there waiting for us. Thank you for your wide open arms, for the joy that we have to know that when we go astray, you're looking for us to come back home. So, Father God, I pray, God, that you bless the preaching of thy word. Cleanse me of sin, empty me of self, and fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach what thou sayest, the Lord. I pray that you save sinners and stir saints. And I pray that you would silence Satan, that he would have no effect on this service. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I feel it necessary every time I preach from the book of Hebrews to establish the background and the context of this book. Hebrews is written primarily to people of Jewish background. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe to be the Apostle Paul, but there's a debate over who actually wrote the book. Ultimately, we know that God is the author of all of scriptures. But the writer here, in this book addressed to the Jews, is dealing with a tremendous struggle. A struggle for the Jew that is leaving one religious system for another. This Jew is leaving Judaism for Christianity. The Jew would be leaving the shadows of the law for the real substance. The rituals for the reality. The temporary for the permanent. The good for the best. Please understand, the Old Testament is full of a law dominated by rules and regulations and traditions and customs and redundancies and laws and sacrifices and autographs and debts and systems that the Jew was confined to. This law was a system that the Jew had really to reveal to him that he couldn't keep it. But nonetheless, the Old Testament Jew was governed by this system, married to this system, dominated by this system, lost in this system. If you would, my friend, this Jew was drowning over and over in this system. Now, this was all he had. God had set up this law. God had given him these Ten Commandments. God had organized the tabernacle sacrifices. God had set up his demands. God had already set the rule that without the shedding of blood, there'd be no remission of sin. So we know that the Jew would have the high priest that would go into the holies of holies once a year to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. We know that the Jew would eat these feasts and would attend these sacrifices and would maintain these standards and stringent stipulations to keep the law. But you find yourself understanding that the Jew in the Old Testament, although he had this stringent, strict rules that were ruling him, he was still empty. So in Hebrews, the writer is writing to Jews who stepped away from that system. They said goodbye to rules, and they said hello to reality. They said goodbye to shadows, and they said hello to substance. They said farewell to the temporary, and they said hello to the permanent. They said bye to the at best good, and they said hello to the good at best. They said goodbye to going to that temple and that tabernacle and dying and bowing before those sacrifices every week and every year, and they said hello to the ultimate sacrifice. Now listen to me now. The Jew had been lost in Judaism, but somehow through the apostles and through the ministry of the Lord, this Jew had been presented something far greater than the law. They had discovered the wonderful salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand this. And now this Jew had forsaken these laws. Now imagine this Jew as he looks out the window and sees that temple that represents where he used to go every day. But now he's no longer going to that temple. He's no longer depending on some high priest. He is no longer going through the rigorous rituals of the law. Why? He's been introduced to somebody far greater, to something far richer. He no longer has to bind up his religion in a system. It is now bound up in a Savior. I wish somebody say amen. It is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is no longer a Judaizer. He is a Christian. But with this major life-changing decision to become a Christian came many consequences. Now his family disowned him. You hear me now? His family absolutely disowned him. Now all of a sudden, his friends abandoned him. Now his foes started to attack him. Everybody he grew up said, you've left tradition. You've stepped away from status quo. You've abandoned that which you and I have always known to be the truth. From now on, he would have to stand by himself. This small community of Christians would become outcast, if you would. They would become the objects of severe persecution. Many of them would give their lives up. Many of them would never be called son anymore. Many of them would never be around their family anymore. You see, the New Testament Jew knew the price of discipleship. He knew the cost of Christianity. And despite the cost, he had found something great in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that come what may, he was going on. Now this writer is challenging these Jews, because the temptation for the New Testament Jew who had the backdrop of the Old Testament law pulling him backwards to what he left was to return. There's my family. They're my friends. The pressure of my foes. Wait a minute now. Abiding by tradition is comfortable. Sticking with the system is non-evasive. Abiding by the laws gives me more popularity. But there's still an emptiness. Oh, but now that I've found Jesus, now that I've met the one true God, I'm finding out that those laws were a shadow. Those laws were a picture. Those rituals were just a shadow of one day, the ultimate sacrifice that would come. So when the writer of Hebrews opens this book and begins to write with his pen, he is saying to all those who have left that system, don't you go back. Don't you return. No matter how much pressure comes your way, no matter how much difficulties come your way, no matter how much you're threatened, no matter how much you're challenged, no matter how much you're tortured, no matter how much you're troubled, no matter how much you're tested, no matter how much you're tempted, you go on with Jesus. He's reminding that Jew in the book of Hebrews. I don't care what your mama says or what your friends say. When you got saved, you made the right decision. When you got saved, you didn't make a mistake. When you got saved, there's nothing to be sorry about. When you got saved, there's nothing to look back on. When you got saved, there's nothing to be embarrassed about. When you got saved, there's nothing to say oops about. People may laugh at you. People may criticize you. People may mock you. But when you made that decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you made the right choice. Don't go back. And he centers an entire book around Jesus, because he knew that the only thing that'll keep you living the Christian life is not the system, but the Savior himself. Oh, I wish somebody say amen. You see, the Jew couldn't fall in love with things, and he couldn't fall in love with rules, and he couldn't fall in love with regulation, and he couldn't fall in love with redundancy, and he couldn't fall in love with repetition. Oh, yes, it was good to have sacrifices. Oh, yes, it was good to go to the temple. Oh, yes, it was good to treat the poor well. Oh, yes, it was good to give faithfully. Oh, yes, it was good to read the law. Oh, yes, it was good to be kind. Oh, yes, it was good to follow those practices that God had given. But the Jew had to understand that now that I'm a Christian, I'm not following a system. I'm following a Savior. I'm following the real deal. I'm following what the law was pointing to in every sacrifice, in every ritual, in every feast, in every rule. It's all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't go back. He begins to focus on Jesus, and in chapter 1 he talks about how these angels who are ministering spirits, who stand before God every day, who minister on God's behalf. But Jesus is greater than them. And in chapter number 2, he begins to look back, if you would, on the origin of man. I like what he says here in verse number 6. He says, first of all, verse number 5, he's not put the world in subjection to angels. In other words, angels, although they have an elite position, they will never judge the world in the end. You understand that? But you know what? We that are men, women, and boys and girls who are Christians, the Bible says one day we're going to judge angels, and one day we're going to judge the world with Jesus. I'm thankful that I'm on the right side. Amen. But then he looks back at verse number 6, if you will, but one in a certain place. And this one in a certain place is David in Psalm 8. He looks back to David's depiction of man. But what is man? That thou art mindful of him, verse number 6. David begins to talk to God. He says, wow. What distinction you've given man. You've got something special for that human being you created. We were looking this week, I was counseling some couples premaritally, and it's amazing that God said after he created all of the world and the things and the sun and the moon and the stars and the firmament and the seas and the fish and the animals, that he said it was good. But after he made man, he said it's very good. this choicest creation. Oh, he didn't say that after he made angels, but after he said man, he said, it's very good. And David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh, you've given man a distinction. He said, you've given man, watch this now, that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor. Not only does man have a distinction, but man has a destiny. You crown man with glory and honor. You put your favor on man. You made man in your own image. You've given man a destiny. You've given man a distinction. Notice the dominion given to man. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. Now watch this now. David says, God, I'm looking at man as your creation. And when you created man with a distinction. You mindful of him. You created man with a destiny. You visited him. You created man with dominion. Now watch this now. You have put all of your other creations under the feet of man. Man is living in dominance, and future, my friend, will be living in dominance to all of creation. He says, the destiny of man, wow. The distinction of man, wow. The dominion of man, wow. But in Adam, we see the downfall of man. Because man was created in the image of God. Male and female created he them. And God took from the dust of the ground and formed man and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Wow, can you imagine having your literal body, having the breath received from the very nostrils of God, and then being told that all of this in the garden is yours, and all of this world will be subject to you, to have mankind have control of the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the stars in the sky. God says it's all in subjection to you. But one day that crafty old slick sly devil in the form of a servant approaches man's wife Eve and says, hath not God said? He starts to question God, and Eve starts buying into it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all of a sudden come right upon her, bamboozle her sense of reasoning. She begins to buy into the questioning of God. She eats of that fruit that God says no. She takes that fruit to her husband. Remember, God told her husband, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the moment that Adam took a bite of that fruit and took of that forbidden fruit, all of a sudden he lost his destiny. He lost his dominion. He lost his distinction. He began his downfall, and it placed man in a dilemma. Now notice what the scripture says. He says now, notice verse number 2, he says now we see not yet all things under him. Now I want you to look at the mankind since the downfall of Adam. Man that was intended to be dominant. Man that was intended to be destined. Man that was distinguished from all other creation. Man who will absolutely rule and reign over all the world. Watch this now. Man can't control the world. Man can't control animals. Man can't control money. Man can't control creation. Listen to me. This world is out of control. Man can't control the animals. Man can't control the fish. Watch this now. Man can't control the weather. Man can't control reasoning. Man can't control trends. And the biggest issue, man can't control himself. All of a sudden, this writer of Hebrews is looking at this Jew, and he said, I won't take you back. I want to take you back to how God initially designed this thing. I want you to see the anticipated destiny of God. By the way, destiny is defined when who you are meets up with why you are. Watch this now. Personality and purpose merge. It produces destiny. Now watch this now. Who is man? Watch this now. He's God's choicest creation. Why is man? Man exists that he might bring glory to God and rule and reign over all of God's creation. But when man steps away from God's intended purpose for his life, all of a sudden he begins to forfeit God's blessings. Listen, the promises of God are wonderful, but they are contingent upon our obedience. Amen? And man denies God. Man disobeys God. Man disgraces God. Man decides that God's rules aren't going to be his rules. And now, as that same writer remembered man's destiny and man's distinction and man's dominion, he looks at man's downfall and he says, see the dilemma of man. Man is out of control. Instead of dominating, he is dominated. Instead of being distinguished, my friend, he is distressed. Instead of being a man who is dutifully headed after God's purpose for his life, he is now a man who is downgraded and in despair. And all of a sudden, as that writer begins to depict the miserable state that mankind finds himself, he then turns the tables and says, but I will tell you something. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he saw your dilemma. He saw your nonsense. He saw what you lost in Adam. He saw where you fell in sin. He saw where you came short. He saw your righteousness as filthy rags. He sees your immorality. He sees your insensitivity. He sees your idolatry. He sees your depravity. He sees your debauchery. He sees your vileness. He sees your disgrace. He sees your despair. He sees your dilemma. And he sees you stuck in bondage, helpless and hopeless, hurting for somebody to give you deliverance. But he said, I want you to know something. When you got saved by the grace of God and you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God did something special in your heart. Oh, God transformed you. Oh, God did something special in your heart that you could have never done for yourself. He saw you down in the depths of despair, wallowing around in the muck and mire of sin. But I hear David saying, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he hath inclined his ear unto me. He had brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock, established my goings, and put a new song in my mouth. Now, won't you see something before I preach the message? I want you to see how far man was and how far man came. Oh, my goodness. Man, I got to being tickled about this last night. Look at verse number 11. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one. Look at this statement. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now look at it just a moment. Man, I got tickled about this. God said, you look at man's status when Adam fell. And by the way, Adam representatively fell for all of us. We all died in Adam. He was the representative of the human race and he goofed it up. Just like you would have done if you were there. Somebody say amen. We all fell in Adam. But he said, I want to tell you something. I will tell you that when God reached down and saved your wretched soul, God did such a work in you that he took you from that fallen state where Adam was. And watch this now. He didn't just bring you back to where Adam was before he fell. He took you past where Adam was before he fell, and he took you to where Jesus is. Somebody better say amen. Now watch this now. Now the work of God was so amazing, was so astonishing. I mean, the work of God was so off the charts. I mean, the work of God was so thorough. The work of God was so meticulous. The work of God was so fascinating. The work of God was so awe-striking that God took that man who was so disgraceful, who was so much in despair, who was bound into a hopeless, endless dilemma, and God took man in such a way and he put him up in the position with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here's what Jesus says. He says, God, because of what has happened, I'm willing to go up right in the presence of my Father in heaven where the angels are, in heaven where the saints will live. And I'm willing to take every man, woman, boy, or girl who's been born again and saved by the grace of God, march them and parade them right through heaven in the presence of God. And now, because of salvation, that lost man that was going to hell, Jesus said, I've done him so good, I'm not ashamed to call him my brother. Now think about that. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now think about this. The reason why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, it's not just because he loves us. Not just because he doesn't want to make us feel bad. The reason why he's not ashamed to call us brethren
is because the work of salvation was so thorough that it positioned us in a status equal with Jesus himself, and because of in him, we stand with him and ask him, now that we are saved by the grace of God, we line up with the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I'm not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed to call saved people my brethren, because my salvation work was so thorough, they line up with it. I want to remind you today, if you're saved, that you went from in a dilemma where you were headed to hell to being broadcasted before God by Jesus that you're his brother. What a blessing. Somebody ought to praise the Lord for that. I mean, it's one thing for me to call myself Jesus' brother. It's a whole other thing for him to call me his brother. Hey, let me tell you something. Hey, you know what I've heard? You know what I've learned? That a lot of folk like to name drop, and they like to say they're close with somebody, but they like to say that when the person isn't present to deny and express the truth. A lot of people say, oh yeah, I know him. We go way back. We call each other all the time. We text each other. I got him on speed dial. And then when you tell what's the name, what must the name said about him? What's the name? Don't know what's the name. Like what's the name say he knew what's the name. But I'm trying to tell you, we're not name dropping when we're saying we're brothers with Jesus Christ, because my friend, we're following his lead in the presence of God, because I'm a Christian today. God is hearing the Lord Jesus Christ say, hey, those folks down there across those Baptist church, that's my brethren. Wow. Now look at this passage of scripture. Look at number one, the superiority of Christ. Let me move quickly. The superiority of Christ. Listen what the writer says. He says, we see not yet all things put up. That stuff that man was dominating, well, he's not dominating anymore. Look at verse number 9, though. He said, but we see Jesus. Somebody will say amen right there. But we see Jesus. He said, listen, where man lost it, Jesus found it. Amen. But we see Jesus. Watch this now. Verse number 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. I want you to notice the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus. Voluntary. He was willing. Watch this now. He was willing. Check Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was willing to relinquish the pomp and circumstance that heaven entailed to walk down here on planet Earth. By the way, the next time you call yourself suffering because you got to leave your house and go to that crazy job, imagine how Jesus suffered when he left his house and came to this crazy world. The willing place, the worthy place of Christ, the willing position. He was willing to be made a little lower than the angels. Not only his voluntary sacrifice, notice his vicarious suffering. Vicarious literally means he suffered in the place of another. Notice what scripture says in verse number 9. He was made a little lower than the angels. But notice the next part. For the suffering of death. Hey, listen to me. He didn't come to earth to sightsee. He didn't come to earth just to heal folks. He didn't come to earth just to walk around. He didn't come to earth just to be a man they can make movies about. He came to earth to die. He had an expected purpose. He was an exclusive person. Now watch this now. The Bible says, crowned with glory and honor. There was nobody else that could die that had the touch of God and the favor of God and the union of God like Jesus Christ. His expected purpose to die. His exclusive person crowned with glory and honor. Notice his experience process for the suffering of death, that the grace that he by the grace of God, notice now, should taste death for every man. Now watch this now. The death I should have died, Jesus tasted it for me. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes you're healed. Listen to me. I'm not telling you to take my word for it. Open your Bible. You'll never see it more vividly depicted than you will on the precious pages of Scripture. I'm not talking about Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ. I'm not talking about some depicted picture painted by some some artist. I'm not talking about some Hollywood Jesus. I'm talking about a man who was spat upon, who was beaten, who was ridiculed, who was mocked, who was slapped, who had his beard ripped out, who had a crown of thorns upon his head. But wait a minute, the writer of Hebrews says, that should have been my crown. That should have been my whip. That should have been my back. That should have been my beard. But listen to me now. My Savior tasted death for every man. His experience process. Notice the voluntary sacrifice of Christ, the vicarious suffering of Christ. But notice, if you would, beloved, the victorious showing of Christ. I like it now. Watch verse number 10. For it became him. Woo! Somebody say amen right there. For it became him. This him is referring to God the Father. For it became him. It became him. Now, something is becoming means it is fitting. It is suitable. It is appropriate. Now, watch this now. For it became him. This is the choosing sovereign. Watch how we know it's talking about God. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now, watch this now. The writer goes to look at the Father God right now, the first person of the Trinity, and he says it was fitting of God. It was suitable for God. It was appropriate for God. Why? Because God is the one who made all things, and God is the one why all things were made. Watch this now. He is not only the source of all, he is not only the end of all, but he is the means of all. Somebody say amen. He got it started, he keeps it going, and he's the reason why it started and kept going. Watch this now. He is in all, he is for all, everything is by him. Listen to me. He did the creating, but not only did the creating, he, my friend, sustains creation. And not only did he do the creating and sustains creation, but he created for his own glory. So watch this now. God sits back and says, I've got to find a way to get man out of that dilemma, and I've got to find a way to get man out of that dilemma that at the same time gives me glory. So watch this now. He said, I found a way to do it. I'll choose my only son to go to planet earth and to die for the sins of mankind. That's a choosing sovereign. But not only, my friend, do you see the choosing sovereign, I want you to know, if you would, the completed service. Watch this verse, what it says. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now watch this now. Before we get to that completed service, notice these converted sons. In bringing many sons unto glory. Now watch this now. God said, I've chosen my son. I've chosen my son to go down there and die for that lost world. And as a result of the death of my son, he's going to take those sons of Adam, those sons of the devil, who are headed to a Christless eternity in a place called hell. And because of what he does on the cross, he is going to transfer them from death unto life, and he's going to bring them up to glory in my own presence. Listen to me now. It is the plan of God to ordain Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice for sin. And as a result of God's plan and Jesus' purchase, you and I received the product. I couldn't find glory all day on my own through my money, my gifts and my talents, my gold and my silver. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God took me out of my shame and shared with me his glory. Through the work of Christ. Watch this completed service. Look here. To make the captain of their salvation perfect. Notice the perfect here. Complete. Did you hear that? Complete. Now wait a minute now. Jesus was already perfect when he came to earth. Right? Right? So why did the Bible say that God used Jesus' sacrifice to make him perfect? There's a different perfect. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he was already perfect. He was completely what? Completely moral. Completely pure. Nothing Jesus does will make him more completely perfect. He is altogether lovely. Altogether worthy. Altogether wonderful to me. But the perfection in Hebrews chapter 2 is not talking about moral perfection. It's talking about ministerial perfection. Now watch this now. Somebody say amen. He was saying that before Jesus came to planet earth to die for the sins of mankind. Oh yes, he was morally perfect. He was completely moral. He said, but after he came to planet earth and died on the cross for sins, he didn't complete his morality. He completed his ministry. You say, what is that ministry? That's the ministry of the great high priest. You see, the great high priest in the Old Testament would go into the temple on the behalf of the Jews to make a sacrifice on their behalf. But he'd have to keep doing it every year because he wasn't perfect and the sacrifice wasn't perfect enough to cleanse them permanently. But my friend, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went into the presence of God after he died for our sins, oh, I hope you're understanding me today. He didn't kill a sheep. He didn't kill a ram. He didn't kill a goat. He didn't kill an ox. He didn't take gold. He didn't take silver. He didn't take a baptism of water. He didn't take a sanctified preacher's oil. He didn't take some gifts of the Spirit. My friend, when he went in the presence of God, he took his own blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Hebrews says that when Jesus went into the throne of God, that veil was rent in an instant when Jesus died on the cross and gave his blood. He's the propitiation. God wasn't angry anymore. This man, after he'd offered a sacrifice, not one time a year, but one time for good, my Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, my high priest atonement ministry is perfected.
The completed service. Watch this now. The captained salvation. Now watch this now. It became him. Watch this now. You know what God's saying? This salvation plan is not only becoming for the people that are saved, but it's becoming for my glory. This thing works out so good that not only do I help lost people out of their dilemma, but through saving them, I bring glory to myself. Now, who could have thought of a better plan than that? You tell me if baptism can do that. You tell me if the right hand of fellowship can do that. You telling me if sending a sacrificial offering to some shyster preacher will do that. You tell me if praying five times to Allah every day will do that. I'll tell you what will do that. What will do that when God takes a hell-bound sinner on his way to a Christless eternity and takes his wretched soul and dips it down in the red blood of Jesus Christ and washes him white as snow. And the world that saw that man as helpless and hopeless now sees that man as cleaned and on his way to heaven. That brings God glory. Wow. The captained salvation. The word captain there is the word for pioneer. Now watch this, man. He pioneered our salvation. Watch this now. He's Jesus the cycle breaker. He's Jesus the trailblazer. Huh? He's Jesus the mediator. He's Jesus the intercessor. He's Jesus the butter end. He's Jesus who changed the scene. He's Jesus who stepped in at the right time. He's Jesus an on-time God. He's Jesus who did what no one else could do. He's Jesus who did what no one else would do. He's Jesus who was better than the greatest rose and better than the greatest lamb and better than the greatest man. He's Jesus. And my friend, I'm glad that the captain of my salvation is not some any kind of man. It's not some religious leader. I'm not saved because my daddy's a pastor. I'm not saved because some evangelist told me I'm saved. I'm not saved because of my financial status. I'm not saved because of my education. I'm not saved because of the car I drive. I'm saved because before I could ever walk forward, Jesus chopped down the trees and he paved the road by saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's our captain. The superiority of Christ. Watch this now. Secondly, the sanctification of the Christian. Now, sanctification comes in three phases. Positional, progressive, and perfect. In case you didn't know, you're not perfect yet. John tells us we'll be perfect when we see him. For we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Let the church say amen. Now, the progressive sanctification is happening every day. He's conforming you to the image of himself. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Amen. Jesus keeps and saves me. And he's the one I'm living for. Every day with Jesus. Listen, I'm saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. Don't miss it.
I am saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. I'm saved today from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved every day from the power of sin. And one day I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. When I wake up in heaven, there'll be no lying, cheating, cussing, stealing, and no wanting to doing it. Amen. There'll be no gossipers. There'll be no haters. There'll be no backbiters and adulterers. There'll be no pornography. There'll be no homosexuality. Listen to me. I'm not knocking anybody, but I'm trying to tell you, the moment we arrive in the presence of God, sin will be gone. Sin will be vanished. Sin will be vanquished. But my friend, the context of Hebrews chapter 2 is not the perfected sanctification and not the progressive sanctification, but rather, my friend, the positional sanctification. The word literally means to be set apart. The word literally means to be designated as God. The word literally means to be designed as holy. The word literally means to become God's possession. The day I got saved, I was sanctified. No wonder he says, I'm not ashamed to call him brother. I bought him. They're mine. What am I embarrassed about? Positionally, they're not where they used to be. He couldn't call you brother before you got saved. Because you were stuck in that dilemma. It's not that he's mad at you. It's not that he doesn't like you. It's that his law and his likeness does not allow you to be in his presence except your sin be atoned for first. When he's sanctified. Now watch this now. Notice the spiritual connection. Oh, this is good stuff. For it became him. That's verse 10, verse number 11. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now watch this now. Who sanctified? Jesus. Who is sanctified? Us. And the Bible says he who's doing the sanctifying and we who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, what do you mean? How are we of one? Number one, Jesus, we're both of one because we come from the same creative source. We come from the Father. Now, how are we one with Jesus? I'll tell you how we're one. We got the same daddy. Amen. Somebody say amen. Amen. We got the same daddy. Now we were born different ways, but we were born from the same person. So we got the same creative source and we got the same converting spirit. Now watch this now. The Holy Spirit that lives inside of me the moment that I got saved, and the Holy Spirit that convicted me that I was lost, and the Holy Spirit that regenerated my dead spirit to being an alive spirit, is the same Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that testifies of Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. I'm connected to the Father. Jesus connected to the Father. I'm connected to the Spirit. Jesus connected with the Spirit. You know what that means? We all related. There's a spiritual connection. But you know what I like about Hebrews? There's also a scriptural connotation. There's a spiritual connection and a scriptural connotation. Now, I like Hebrews. I like the writer of Hebrews. Because Hebrews took his fishing rod, put a long line on it. And to the Jew who was stuck in the Old Testament, he took his line, slung it back to the book of Psalms, and grabbed a fish in Psalms that was swimming in the same pond from Hebrew. He jumped all the way back to Psalm 22, the messianic psalm, where David typifies Christ. And the psalm begins, read it, write it in your notes, and it speaks about Jesus saying this, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Jesus on the cross, understanding that bearing our sin forced a separation between him and his Father. And his response to that separation was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I personally believe it's an indication of the Trinity there. My God, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. And the Father God was speaking from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And in my opinion, on the cross, when Jesus said, my God, he was speaking to two persons of the Trinity. He was saying, my God, the Father has turned his back on me. My God, the dove of the Spirit of God has flown away from me. And the agony of the cross, you think it was the nails that hurt him? Do you think he's whining? Do you think it's the taste of vinegar? You think it's the slap of the Romans? The disdain of his own Jews? You think he's crying about the pain? You think he's hustling for some anesthesia? My friend, that agony of Jesus in Psalm 22 was for the first time. He knew no sin, and all of the sin of the ages of mankind was laid on him, yours and mine included. Oh God, oh God. I made him agonize on the cross. He looked forward to 2014 and saw the junk you did this morning. Said, my God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, I feel compelled to read this language from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Jesus crying out to Almighty God. But I want you to understand something. Jesus didn't stop there, because my friend, in the midst of his agony, in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of all of his trials, in the midst of my friend knowing that he would have to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he starts off verse number 1 with, God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in the middle of all of that, there was a faithful consolation that Jesus took while on that cross. He looked forward through the agony, through the pain, and through the sorrow, and erupted out of that agony this verse: I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise. Help me, Holy Spirit, to convey this properly. He's on the cross. David is picturing him in Psalm 22. This is hundreds of years before Jesus would ever be born in a manger, but David is picturing what Jesus would face on the cross, and Jesus is crying out because of the agony that he's facing for becoming our sin. But in the midst of that agony, my friend, he speaks a statement of affirmation. He says, God, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now watch this now. Watch the tie. Watch the line in Hebrews. I will declare thy name. This faithful consolation involves a factual communication. Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to declare to lost people the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto us by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now don't get this. Please don't go to sleep on me. How does Jesus declare God's name to us? He declares God's name to us in himself. My friend, there is no greater manifestation or articulation of God himself than Jesus himself. You don't believe me? Read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The word there is logos. The word literally means expression. It means thought. It means word. Now watch this now. Jesus said, and the Word was with God, John said, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Now wait a minute now. In the beginning was the Word, the expression of God. Who is the expression of God? Jesus is the expression of God. Wait a minute now. If you strip God and Jesus away from each other, you worship in the wrong God. Because the God that we serve is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And Jesus said, if you want to see who my Father is, look at me. Now wait a minute now. Jesus on the cross. And in the middle of his agony, he's fast forwarding to what his agony will secure. His agony, through the communication of God by himself, will secure us. And he is so confident, way back in Psalms, about what Calvary's going to do in Matthew, that he fast forwards to heaven. Look at it. 22:22. Don't turn there because you're going to take too long to get back. Psalm 22:22. Write down your notes. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Did you hear that? Jesus says, I'm going to praise you in the midst of this congregation. And I'm calling this congregation my brethren because they are going to become my brethren by me declaring to them you. And I'm going to declare to them you by declaring to them me. And because I and you are one, declaring to them me is the same as declaring to them you. Amen. Amen. We're one. And he says, God, I hate sin. And I agonize over becoming sin. But becoming sin is what's going to allow me to gather them as my brethren. And I'm going to praise you for it. He quotes out of Isaiah. Man, I'm running out of time, but hold on just a minute. Isaiah chapter number 8, he quotes out of there. And Isaiah, the direct context is talking about Isaiah, and God gave him sons. And these sons had interesting names. And one of Isaiah's sons depicted even the enemies of Assyria and such. And Isaiah spoke that even though the immediate picture of his sons was to his doom, he saw forward that the future picture of that was what Jesus would do. And here's what the writer of Hebrews speaks of. He says, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, verse number 13, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Now watch this now. God! Look at all these children! You gave them to me based on what I did on the cross. And now, because of what I did on the cross, John 17, all that you give me, I'll give to you, John 17. That's the real Lord's Prayer. Glorify them with the same glory that we've had with each other, Jesus said. Now watch this now. You and I are sharing God's glory because we got it on the behalf of his son, Jesus. That's why when he parades me in heaven to God and says, I'm not ashamed of him, that's why he's not ashamed. Because God doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. The scriptural connotation is faithful consolation, full communication, family congregation, future celebration. We're going to walk around heaven all day. Sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus. I'm in the family. Let me give you this last one. I'm done. The supply of his compassion. Verse number 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood. Notice his awesome rescue of us. His awesome rescue involved a supernatural incarnation. The same way you and I are flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood. He stepped into the contract of humanity. Willingly accepted a body for you and me. And watch this now. By accepting a body, he made himself eligible to pay for our sins. So his supernatural incarnation allowed him to do a successful incapacitation. Read it. I'm not making it up. Because he was man. Wait a minute now. Because he was God, he was sinless. Because he was man, he was eligible. And look what he did in his eligibility. Destroyed the him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Somebody say amen. Watch this now. His supernatural incarnation allowed his successful incapacitation. And by tasting death, he not only tasted it, he conquered death. And by the way, the incapacitation there and the word destroy there is not annihilation. It is disarming. Watch this now. You know what God said Jesus did when he went down to death? And by the way, it's not just when he died. It's when he got up from the grave. He conquered death. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in a list of a number of things that God has given us, life and things present and things to come, Paul lists death. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 or so. Paul lists death as a gift that God has given to us. Now, wait a minute. How in the world is death a gift? I'll tell you why death is a gift. It's a gift because when God died through the person of Jesus Christ, he disarmed the devil, and gave us the gift of death, meaning it comes, but it can't hurt us. Oh, death, where is thy sting? And some of you are headed to it. We're all headed to it. And you look at it and you think to tremble. I'm scared to death. If I'm going to die, listen to me. Take the bow off the present and open up the box. Because my friend, I am confident, willing, rather to be absent from the body, but is to be present with the Lord. I'm not worried about death because death has no sting. Death is the way that I pass from this life unto eternal life. In the person of Christ. Wow. His awesome rescue. Notice his able redemption. I'm closing. His delivering atonement. Look at verse number 15. Deliver them who through fear of death were all lifetime subject to bondage. I like that. Oh, his delivering atonement. God took us, washed our sins away. His divine, watch this now. His divine accomplishment. Notice what he did. He took those of us who were scared of death and took us from bondage. Praise his name. His adequate reconciliation. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Watch this now. He experienced our nature. He came to planet earth and took on a body to experience what we experienced. Amen. And because of his experienced nature, he understands our explicit needs. You know what? Isn't it nice to talk to somebody who's been there and done that? Let me close with this last point, his actual relief. Verse 18, his identified attacks. He knew what it was to be tempted, by the way, in his humanity, not his deity. But his identified attacks allows him to provide for us intimate assistance. Since he's been tempted, he's able to help you when you're tempted. By the way, the word in the Bible is succor, not sucker, succor. And the word succor literally means to help. And it literally implies to run to the relief of another. So when the devil come messing with you, Jesus said in Matthew 4, Luke 4, he tried to mess with me too. And I sent him running. So when he tempts you, ask me, and I help you send him running. Help me now. Not ashamed. Who do you think you are? Dreaming your little dreams. Let's kill him. No, we better not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit and make daddy think he did. But somebody found him in that pit and bought him and he ended up in Egypt. And while in Egypt, the Lord was with him. He landed in Potiphar's house and God was on him. The wife lied on him, but God was on him. He landed in prison, but God was on him. People had dreams in prison and he interpreted them. They put him in charge in prison and he went from the pit because of his brothers and being mistreated by his peers. And now he's in Potiphar's house with the Lord on him. And now he's down in prison because he got lied on. But because he interpreted the dream, Pharaoh now has a dream that needs to be interpreted. And now he gets from the pit and the prison to the palace. And his dream interpreting skills that he gave the credit to God to, gave God the credit, allowed him to become governor. I'm talking about in with the big dog. In with the big dog. so much that the control of the food was given to him. But his brothers starving. And they show up at his doorstep looking for help. Now he could have said, I don't know y'all. Y'all threw me in that pit. You dogged me out. But wait a minute now. He was so in good with the Pharaoh that he took his brothers that were foreigners of Egypt and a disgrace because they were shepherds. That was the most disdained duty in the Egyptian land. He took his disdained brothers and marched them with pride through the palace, looked at the Pharaoh and said, be here right here. They my brothers. I'm not ashamed of them. But why? We got the same daddy. Now, wait a minute. Now, aren't you glad that as many times you've kicked Jesus to the curb and thrown him in the pit? Aren't you glad that when you finally woke up and came begging him like you should have in the first place, aren't you glad he didn't slap you upside the head and said, I don't know you, going back to your weed, going back to your cigarettes, going back to your club, going back to your cussing, going back to your adulterous lifestyle, going back to your pornography, going back to your backyard, going back to your ghetto, going back to everything else. Aren't you glad that he said to you, I'm in with the king, and if you are my brothers and I'm in with the king, I have no embarrassment about taking your little once lost soul and marching you right up into the presence of God the Father, into the palace, and presenting you before my Father. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. Now let me ask you one question. If the God of the universe did such a good work in your life to take you from a doomed dilemma, save you, and make you adequate enough for him to call you brethren, and for him not to be ashamed to do it, please explain to me why every day in this world you're ashamed to call him Lord. Our Father, I pray.